Good evening. It's good to see y'all again. Now, if you will permit me for just a minute, I guess maybe it's because I'm a former music minister, but the song service speaks to me. And I'm reminded, I've been reminded in a lesson for something else that I've been preparing, that often the church's hymnal is its theology textbook. For good or for ill. And we just sang a hymn tonight, and it's an old hymn, the Immortal, Invisible God, Only Wise. And I know many of us have probably heard it, many of us have probably sung it, but have you ever really taken time to take stock of the lyrics that are taught there, what we're taught? Because several of them just grabbed me. Unresting, unhasting. He never sleeps, he never rests. But you also can't hurry God. He doesn't respond to our time frame. His timing is perfect. That's how powerful he is. Nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Think about that for a second. The Lord doesn't lack anything. But he also has no excess of anything he doesn't use. Not wanting nor wasting, rulest in might. But I guess what got me is that you think of our contemporary, I don't want to say contemporary like it's a style of music, but you think of our current worship culture in a lot of places, and there is a disturbing amount of irreverence toward God. I mean, Orthodox Jews still won't say his name out loud. We experience the grace of God. We get to call him Father. We get to call him Abba. There is a bit of intimacy. But you know what? I never once called my dad Charlie. I knew better than to get too informal with my dad. I could call him Daddy, but I was going to be respectful. And so when I hear folks talk about Big Daddy G or JC, or any of these irreverent titles, I thought of that when we sang this, Great Father of Glory, Pure Father of Light, Thine angels adore Thee, all veiling their sight. Folks, who do we think we are if we think we can be irreverent toward God? That even the angels of glory veil their eyes because they don't dare look upon Him directly. They don't dare get too familiar with Almighty God. And then when we think of that, what amazing grace that he allows us to call him Father. The angels can't look at him without veiling their eyes, but we get to sing, You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. I love some of the things that we get taught by some of those great old hymns. I'm not one of those who thinks we need to get rid of the new stuff and only sing the old. But you know what? I'm glad that we cling to the old here. I'm thankful that Brother Lou gives us a mix of both so that we get those contemporary expressions of praise in a musical language that is a little more relevant for us. Because think about it. What we listen to on the radio, that corresponds more closely to the musical style there. It's what we know. It's folk music. We can identify with it. But boy, we need to be taught by those classic old hymns that great fathers of the faith pen, because it teaches us. And just being reminded of how holy God is, that even the angels can't look on him, and yet he lets us call him Daddy. How amazing is that? So that was a freebie. You're welcome. You didn't even ask for that, did you? Well, tonight, getting back on track, if you have your Bibles and want to turn with us, we'll be reading once again in Hebrews chapter 8. This time we'll pick up at verse 7, and we'll conclude the rest of the chapter. And the passage tonight, we're going to be largely teaching tonight, but that's okay. That needs to happen sometimes. The passage tonight elaborates on that better covenant established on better promises that was referenced this morning in verse 6. So if you'll bear with us, the concept of contrasting the covenants is important to our understanding of Jesus' superiority. We have to see how it's better so we recognize just how much better Jesus is. And though, even though we, as born as Gentiles, we were never party to the old covenant, right? But its terms and its practices are nonetheless still invaluable in teaching us about God, about his person and his plan, his nature, and also in pointing us toward the truth that is then revealed in Jesus. We need to see that. We see that in the Old Covenant. And we need to understand the New Covenant too. Now, let me say this. We can be, and often, most often, we are redeemed by the grace of God through faith without such understanding. And thank God that we don't have to be expert theologians to be saved. Otherwise, I'd still be lost in my sin. But adding understanding of God's counsel and his working through the ages, it adds spiritual meat to our diets. It grows our faith. It strengthens our perseverance. It undergirds our hope, and it makes us more and more in awe of Jesus. It deepens our worship and our devotion to serve him. So it's a worthwhile endeavor to gain that understanding. So with that in mind, let's read together. As you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 7, the word of God says, and continues from where we were this morning, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Let's pray together. Lord, we're still in a part of your word that is deeper, richer. Now, Lord, this is not surface stuff, but boy, it is rich. And Lord, we need your help. We need your guidance, your understanding. So Lord, tonight open our eyes, open our ears, and allow us to hear your truth. And more than that, Lord, allow us to be changed by it, that we may be in awe of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think I'm starting to get predictable because a couple of you started to stand up before I even asked you to stand. That's all right. We're reverencing the Word of God, so I'm not going to apologize for that. As we look at this passage, we need to remember that the author is writing to Hebrews who are still entrenched, or maybe they're possibly coming out of entrenchment in the law in order to follow Jesus. But leaving tradition is easier said than done, isn't it? The law, with its sacrifices and rituals, we've got to understand it was not just a way of life for these people. It was their identity. It was how they identified themselves as God's people. And furthermore, it was the means through which they were taught that they would obtain God's promises. And it had been that way for many generations. So It wasn't easy to break free from it. But as is his custom, the author here utilizes sound, and you might even say irrefutable logic. And he uses their own scriptures to make his arguments. He uses their own words against him. See, though the Hebrews were hanging, or they were clinging to the old covenant, they all knew from the prophets about the promise of a new covenant. Ezekiel and Jeremiah both write about it expressly, but there are undertones of it in others of the prophets. So the first argument he makes is that if the first, that is the Mosaic covenant, the law, if it had been sufficient, then there would have been no need for a new one. Again, look at verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now let's be careful, because we've got to make sure that we rightly understand the text here. In verse 7, when he says, if the first covenant had been faultless, he's not suggesting that the first covenant was flawed, rather that it was insufficient. We talked about Dr. McGee this morning. Well, he points out also that the author is intentional in verse 8 to say that God found fault in them, not it. In the people, not in the law. The law is good and holy and righteous. Paul tells us that multiple times. The problem with the first covenant wasn't the law, it was the people. Because laws written on tables of stone may modify behavior for a time, but they cannot change a heart that is bent on rebellion. Rebellious hearts could not continually submit to and keep the law, so they broke the covenant. The Lord knew it would happen. Let's not forget that too, that in God's eternal counsel, he knew that would happen. It's not like they broke it and he said, well, oops, that didn't work. He knew it would happen, but he wanted for them to see it in themselves. What is the law? It was intended to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He wanted them in that law to see the weakness in themselves. He gave the first covenant to show them that even with God's gracious provision of sacrificial atonement, they could not, of their own devices, justify themselves and live holy before God. If they could have, at least some would have. And then judgment on others who failed would be even more righteous. But none could. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be made righteous. And so for a just God, in order to be both righteous and just, and to set apart for himself a people, which he wanted to do, he would have to do it another way. He'd have to do it himself. And so he promised a new covenant to those who were waiting faithfully on him. That a new one was promised is evidence that the old one was insufficient. Now, the clearest presentation of the new covenant was given to Israel in pretty dark times. Just as it seemed like the first covenant was failing, Israel, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, it had actually already fallen to Assyria. And Jeremiah chapter 31, chronology, you can't view it concretely. But it seems to have been written during the reign of Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. He was the one on the throne before Babylon besieged and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, he only reigned 11 years, I think. So this prophecy would have come probably 10 or fewer years before Jerusalem fell. And Jeremiah prophesied and lamented the coming destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple, the destruction of the place where God dwelt. So God would no longer dwell with his people, and the people would be exiled from the land that he had given them. The covenant had been broken, and so God was under no obligation to intervene. Was there any hope to be found? And through the prophet, God says, yes. The gracious Lord makes another promise. But the great thing is, it's not just of restoration. It's a promise of reconstitution. Reconstitution. If we look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, we read, and this will sound familiar. We'll see why in a second. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's what they'd heard from the prophet Jeremiah. And the author of Hebrews, that sounded familiar because he quotes these verses almost exactly in the passage we read tonight, just to remind his readers of the breadth of God's promise. And so again, we're reminded of why a new covenant was needed. God redeemed, he saved Israel out of Egypt, not for anything they'd done, but simply for his mercy's sake, he brought them out. They hadn't done anything to warrant it, but they cried out to God, and he heard. Actually, a strict reading, they cried out. Doesn't say they cried out to the God of their father Abraham, just that they cried out, and God, for his mercy's sake, heard their cry. It's the only reason he saved them. And in light of that, he then made a covenant with them to be their God if they would submit to be his people. They had the opportunity to say, no thanks. Every covenant we enter into is voluntary, folks. Just for those who want to talk about this idea of unconditional election, it's voluntary. So we'll just leave that where it is. So he made them a covenant to be their God if they would submit to be his people. But they couldn't. They intended to. I mean, they really wanted to obey, but their hearts were just too sinful and too rebellious. They broke the covenant time and again. The author of Hebrews said they continued not in the Lord's covenant. And so he regarded them not, meaning he left them to their own devices and to their own consequences. A new covenant was needed that wasn't like the first covenant. One that wasn't contingent upon sinful man's obedience. And really, that's the key difference between the old and the new covenants. The new covenant is not one that the people will need to keep through obedience to external standards. If you look at verses 10 through 12 again, wait, we won't read that again. But what we see is that the law in the new covenant will not be written on tables of stone. It won't be written on parchment. It won't be published in books called the Code Annotated of Heaven. It won't be published anyway externally for the people to bend their obedience to that. Instead, God will do what only God can do. He will put his law into their minds. And he will write it on their hearts. By his Spirit, he would change their hearts. He would change their natures so that they desire to be like him, so that they desire obedience. Rather than simply holding them accountable to an external standard of the law, he will instead empower them and guide them toward obedience. He says that the people will know him and no longer teach one another, because all will know him, from the least to the greatest. They will have the Holy Spirit teaching them and leading them into the truth. That's not as if they will have reached perfection, because they'll still have to battle a sin nature. And we know what that's like, don't we? Any of us ever battle sin nature? Any of you ever feel conviction? I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. But you just had the can't help it, right? Folks, our changed heart is precisely why we battle. Our changed hearts want to obey God, even when our flesh is weak and can't. Especially when we have the can't help it. Even Paul wrestled with it. In Romans 7, he says basically, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I'm compelled to do anyway. It says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. See, the Lord says that in that day, and actually he says after that day, that is when the new covenant is in force, he will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Friends, that's why we believe the new covenant will be in force during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Because if this were heaven, and if all had glorified bodies free from sin, there wouldn't be any unrighteousness on which to have mercy. And there would be no sin and iniquity to possibly remember. But the thing is, when Jesus comes, and he said in Matthew that the tribulation would be cut short for the sake of the elect. Now remember that Matthew wrote to Jews about the Jewish Messiah. And so throughout the Old Testament, what are the Jews called? They're called the elect. And so in Matthew, Jesus says the tribulation will be cut short for the sake of the elect. That's referring to the surviving faithful remnant of the Jewish people. When that day comes and he cuts the tribulation short, returns in his glory, and he puts his enemies down, then he will keep his promise and establish his messianic kingdom with the Davidic king, Jesus, on his throne. And those who remain, those who are surviving in the flesh, will then be saved. They'll be delivered into that kingdom. And through the Holy Spirit, the terms of the new covenant will be seen fulfilled for the houses of Israel and Judah. Does all that make sense? Well, seeing all of this, the Hebrews that were receiving this letter, you know, they're probably saying, oh, come quickly, Messiah. But they still need to know what this means for the old covenant under which they've been living. I mean, how can they just turn away from it? How can they just forsake tradition? After all, it's tradition. It was good for my daddy. It was good for my granddaddy and his granddaddy before him. Ain't it good enough for me? Well, the author answers that question, and in short, he lets them know that they are not turning away from it. The old covenant is leaving them. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So notice again the logic, and think about it. If I get new shoes, what are the ones that I've been wearing now? They're old. By definition, in contrast to the new, they're old. Well, likewise, the promise of a new covenant naturally made the first one old. And that which is grown old. Now, let me give a caveat here, folks. When we talk about old, we're not talking about age. We're talking about usefulness for God's purposes. So don't anyone be going home saying, well, preacher said I'm old, so I'm vanishing away. No, we're not talking about age. Folks, if you still have breath in your lungs, you're still useful to God's purpose. When you're no longer useful to God's purpose, he's ready to take you home, guess what's going to happen? You're going to vanish away. So we're not talking about old in terms of age. We're talking usefulness to God's purposes. And so that which is old, that which is failing, which is worn, which is no longer profitable, it's ready to vanish away. And so again, consider those shoes. When I get new ones, I may keep the old ones for a time, right? And I may use them as knock-around shoes at home or work shoes. Most commonly, if I get new sneakers, the old ones become my grass mowing shoes. But I don't use them primarily, and I'm not afraid to abuse them. And eventually, sooner rather than later, I'll stop using them entirely and I'll throw them away. They're going to vanish because they got old. That's the case with the old covenant in light of the promise of the new. The author is urging these Hebrews, because Christ has come and because they have recognized and trusted him, to live in light of the promise of the new covenant with its better promises, its better mediator, its better high priest. They're worried about leaving their traditions, and he's saying, you're not leaving them. They've gotten old. They're no longer useful, and they're passing away. They're leaving you. So embrace the new. Now, all of that was undoubtedly instructive and helpful to these Hebrews. But if you're like me, I got to this point and taking my notes, and I'm still thinking, well, other than, you know, just saying, wow, now I know a lot more, how does all of that impact us? Because we're not Jews. We're Gentiles. We were never under the old covenant, and the new covenant wasn't promised to us. It is expressly for the houses of Israel and Judah, according to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and other prophets all make clear that there is coming a time when Israel will be regathered to the land and have a kingdom. Now, I want us to be careful here, because if you read carefully in all those prophets, you can see that the type of regathering that is promised, the type of regathering that's described with a spiritual renewal, hasn't occurred yet. The regathering that the Lord has promised is not the current political Zionist movement we see in the Middle East. What the Lord promises and what the prophets foretold has yet to occur. And so, contrary to some opinions, many opinions, mainly political pundit opinions, the recognition of the nation Israel in 1948 was not the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it may serve as a precursor in some ways. It may serve as a foretaste. But the spiritual and physical regathering of the 12 tribes is yet to occur. With that said, the scriptures make it clear that if it were a singular or an isolated prophecy, then we might a little more reasonably spiritualize that text. We might look for some kind of metaphysical meaning. Well, he says Israel and Judah, but what he means is... But folks, it's not just one singular prophecy. It's throughout the prophets. So if we believe in a literal understanding of the Bible, and by that I mean if we believe that God says what he means and means what he says, by the way, do we? If we believe that God says what he means and means what he says, then a literal understanding of what many of the prophets have revealed must lead us to conclude that God still has a plan for Israel that is yet to be played out. And again, when I say Israel, I'm not talking about the political nation. I'm talking about those of faith who are of the seed of Abraham. Replacement theology falls on its head. When you look at the prophets, the new covenant is not a promise to the church. It's to Israel. Thing is, if we leave it there, that could lead us to both despair and confusion, right? Because, well, despair, because if the new covenant promises are not for us, then what hope do we have? And confusion, because if the new covenant promises are not for us, then how do we explain what so many of us have experienced with the Lord? The indwelling Holy Spirit, His Word written on our hearts and in our minds, the moves of the Holy Spirit in power like at Pentecost, the forgiveness of sin, and more. If we are experiencing New Testament or New Covenant blessings, then why are we only experiencing them in part? So there's a lot of questions that arise. But I want to suggest to you that that kind of confusion, those kinds of questions are precisely why we need to understand the New Covenant and its application to the Hebrews. Because the truth of it will help us to more greatly appreciate the amazing grace of God in Christ. You see, and I alluded to this morning. Again, the New Covenant is not for us. It's not a promise to Gentiles, but by the grace of God in Christ, we are made beneficiaries of the New Covenant blessings. You know why, friends? Because Jesus is the New Covenant. Now bear with me now, because this is where it gets good. This is where I was getting excited, even as I prepared. And y'all are probably looking at your watches, oh, he's just now getting excited? It'll be good, okay? If we look at Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 49, we'll find Isaiah giving prophetic utterance as the voice of the Lord's servant, Messiah. And in that context, the Messiah says in verses 5 and 6, "And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him." You hear that purpose? This is why Messiah was sent, to bring Jacob again to him. "But the Lord says to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Though Israel be not gathered, the Lord said to Messiah, who came and he offered the kingdom to Israel, but they rejected him." That's the theme of Matthew's gospel. "The Lord said to him, though Israel be not gathered, as it is even now, today." Now, because all Scripture is unified, we know that Israel will be gathered. God has promised it, so we can kind of assume the word yet. And even in that same verse, in verse 5, we see that the Lord raised up Messiah for the purpose of bringing Jacob, that is Israel, back to him. Of regathering Israel. God's purposes do not fail. So now let's read it. "Though Israel be not gathered yet, yet shall Messiah be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." And verse 6 is where it gets amazing. And I've read it before, but it got all over me this week. He says, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." He says it's a light thing. It's small beans to save Israel. It's too easy. The Lord says we're more glorious than that. It's not enough. He doesn't say, "Well, never mind, they won't go, so let's save someone else." No, he says, "Oh, we're going to save them, but that's not enough. It's not enough to stop there. So I'm going to give you to the Gentiles too. So you can be my means of salvation to the ends of the earth to deliver whoever will trust me and surrender. Oh, I can make a new covenant and I can save Israel. That's easy. But it's not enough." He says, "I want the whole world." The new covenant promises are not made to us, but the Lord in his mercy and because of his great power was not and is not satisfied with saving only Israel. It was a light thing. He wanted to save us too. He wanted to save us too. Isn't that amazing? But rather than make us parties to the terms of the new covenant, when we weren't party to the old covenant anyway, see, it wouldn't be a new covenant for us because we weren't part of the old. So instead of making us parties to a new covenant that wouldn't be new, instead, God made provision to make us part of the covenant itself. Because Messiah, Jesus, is the new covenant. Look at the next few verses, 7 through 10. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For He that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them. God says to Messiah, Jesus, that though men will despise Him, and though Israel will reject Him, that's the nation abhorring Him, that in time, kings and princes will rise to give Him the glory that He is due because He is chosen by God. And He says, I will give thee as a covenant of the people. To establish Israel? No. To establish the earth. To establish the earth. Messiah will not simply bring the covenant. He will not simply mediate the covenant. He will not simply be the testator of the covenant. He will be the covenant. At His Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this is the new covenant in My blood. Jesus is the new covenant. He is the means by which prisoners are set free. He is the one who brings those in darkness into light. He fills the hungry. He satisfies the thirsty. He is the covenant. And this is where it's good, because Paul teaches us that through faith we are united to Him spiritually. Paul says repeatedly that we who are redeemed, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit living within us, we are in Christ. In Christ. And so while we're not Israel and we're not party to the terms of the covenant per se, because of our relationship, because of our union with Jesus, Jesus being the covenant Himself, because of our union with the covenant, we become beneficiaries of the blessings of the new covenant. Through faith in Jesus, when we surrender ourselves to Him, He makes us new creations. New creations in Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, He gives us new spiritual birth, and His Holy Spirit dwells within us. See, the new covenant has not yet been enacted. We can look at the state of Judaism. We can look at the state of the 12 tribes right now and see that that is true, because they don't all know the Lord. They don't all have the law written on their hearts. So the new covenant hasn't been enacted yet. And the thing we've got to know, and we kind of saw this morning, is that God's promises are not partial. When He works, He finishes the work. When He fulfills His promise, it is complete. So we've not seen the new covenant fulfilled in its entirety. And if He doesn't do partial fulfillment, then we're not seeing a partial fulfillment. So what are we experiencing? Because we are in Christ, we have His law in our minds and written on our hearts. by His Spirit, in union with Him, we are empowered for worship and service. We have dreams and visions from the Lord. We prophesy and we show forth His praise. By His Spirit, we are led into truth and we know the Lord. By His Spirit, we are set free. Our hungry souls are filled and a well of living water springs up within us. And all of this is not because we've somehow received the new covenant in part. It's rather because of our relationship to the one who is the covenant. And the wonderful thing about that, this all seems academic, but here's the thing. One day, folks, when Israel is regathered, and when their eyes are opened, and when God pours out His Spirit on Israel, and the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus is fully enacted, we'll be there too. Not as parties, but nonetheless as beneficiaries of the blessings of Messiah because of our union to Him by faith. That's all. If you're lost, it's hard to comprehend, and it's even harder to explain. And I don't even know if I've done it any justice whatsoever. I've already told Lou I'd like some feedback tomorrow if he's got any. But you know, the enormity of it is really the point, because it's huge. It demonstrates the utter superiority of Jesus Christ in every way. He has obtained a more excellent ministry, mediating a better covenant on better promises, because as blessed as those new covenant promises are, they weren't enough. He's too glorious to be limited to that. Why save and rule over only Israel when He also has power and authority to redeem and rule whosoever is willing in the whole world? Jesus truly is, as we said this morning, better for everything better. And so the Jews to whom the author is writing, they know the promises of the new covenant. And in trusting and receiving Jesus, they also were in united relationship to the covenant. So they, like all of us who are redeemed, they had this foretaste. They were experiencing the blessings of that relationship as a foretaste because of their relationship to the covenant. And yet still, even with that, they were clinging to the old. And so the author wanted to encourage them to let go of the old and cling to the promise of the new. To look toward Jesus alone and let the old vanish away. But you know, there's a lesson for us here as well, because I mean, we were never under the old covenant. And the new covenant fulfillment is not for us. But as those united with Christ by faith, because the Lord considered it too small a thing to save only Israel, and He wanted to save us too, we also experience the blessings of that union as a foretaste. And it's a foretaste. Because of that, we can rejoice in the great glory that is yet to be revealed when God enacts the new covenant in full. And we can look forward with joy to the continued sharing in those blessings throughout eternity because of our union in Christ. There's no other reason, there's no other explanation for why we should be included, except that by mercy, we are in Christ. The knowledge of the new covenant, and that is Jesus Himself, encourages us also to let go of everything else, to let it pass away, and to look toward Jesus. It's like that song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Sing with me. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange. They're going to vanish. In the light of His glory and grace. We need to turn our eyes to Jesus. But friends, are you in Christ? There's the first question. Are you in Christ? And that is the question. It's not, have you been baptized? Have you joined the church? Have you signed a card? It's none of those things. Are you in Christ? And how do we know? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Are you in Christ? Have you come to Him in surrender, in response to the light that His truth has shined in the darkness? If not, you can. It doesn't matter how young or how old you may be. You can. He can save you. And the thing is, He wants to. He's not satisfied with saving just some. That's a light thing. He wants the world. Our Lord desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Will you come to Him today? But also for those among us who are redeemed, Christian brother, sister, are you hanging on to old promises? Old traditions that are even now passing away? Or maybe even looking toward promises that aren't for you? And in that process, missing the glory of what is. Jesus didn't make us part of the new covenant. He went one better. Through the blood of the covenant, He made us one with Himself. Let's not focus on promises, but rather on Jesus. He is the promise. And so as we continue in worship, folks, let's focus on Jesus. Glory in Him. And as we do, I invite you to respond again however He leads. If you need to seek the Lord for salvation and union in Him, then do so. If you need to pray and repent of holding on to older or inferior things, then do so. Or else, like I said this morning, the Word of God always elicits a response. So, if neither of those, simply rejoice in the superiority and the surpassing excellence of the One who redeemed us. Because He is beyond amazing, as is His grace toward us. He is the new covenant. And I'm so glad I'm in Him. Not for anything I've done. It's all Him. Because it was a light thing to save only His people. He wanted me to. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand together for a word of prayer and then we'll continue in worship. As we respond, however the Lord may lead us. Lord, I want to thank You for the enormity of the truth today, Lord. So many, and honestly, so many theologians spend so much time bickering about the new covenant that we've missed the point that it's all about Jesus. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your amazing grace that You weren't satisfied with just some, but You wanted us all. I thank You that You could have saved just a few. You said it's not enough. Lord, I believe today You're still saying it's not enough. And You're still reaching out. You're still bringing people to Yourself. Lord, I pray that You would continue to send conviction, repentance, and bring more and more to salvation. Lord, there may be someone here who needs to seek You. I pray that You would give them the strength to do so tonight. But Lord, I also know that various ones in here, we've talked about having our one that we pray for. Lord, may we take greater boldness in praying for that one, that they may come to be saved. Lord, forgive us when we hold on to or look toward inferior things or older things instead of glorying in You. is, Lord Jesus, it's all about you. Help us, Lord, tonight, not just tonight, but moving forward, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and let everything else vanish away for the glory of your great name.